It's a very great privilege and an honour to be here and to have the opportunity to share with you this afternoon. I've been here before when I was in Aberdeen for 7 years. I went to Aberdeen and completed an MA in religious studies and then stayed on to do a PhD. And I remember coming to this fellowship and being introduced. Mr. Still was in the chair here, and although I'd slipped in at the back of the congregation on numerous occasions, I'd never spoken to him, and I was amazed when I had said my name, he said, a graduate of the University of Aberdeen. So it's a great pleasure indeed to be able to be here this afternoon. I have brought some information concerning ICC. It's contained in brown envelopes that are at the exits as you leave. And if you'd like an update on what's happening in the college, please do take one of those envelopes, and we would be very grateful for your prayerful interest in the ongoing work at ICC. Within that pack, there's one particular leaflet which is headed Ministry in an Urban World. I have a particular personal interest in drawing attention to this because it's the programme for which I have responsibility. Earlier in this academic year, in fact, in the last calendar year, this postgraduate in-service programme was launched. It's modelled on professional degrees in higher education, which means that people do not have to leave their ministry in order to undertake the course, but indeed they make the ministry the focal point of their study and their reflection. And we began with an opening group of 11 people, four of whom are London City missionaries, and we've developed a very, very happy partnership with LCM, which works to our mutual benefit. Others have come from different places, including a Kenyan, who's working remarkably on the Blackbird Lees estate in Oxford. And you may know something of the Blackbird Lees estate. You might have seen the TV programmes about the choir that was formed on the Blackbird Lees estate. I can't imagine that there is a tougher place to work within the United Kingdom, and yet this is someone who's crossing the culture between Kenya and the UK in order to be there, and has done it in a quite remarkable way. So we are hugely encouraged with the group of people that we've been able to recruit. And this leaflet just contains a little bit of information about the course and how it's gone so far, and I'd be extremely grateful for your prayerful interest in it. Now, I hope that what I'm going to do this afternoon will not actually prove to be something of a disappointment. I have not prepared a paper or a lecture, and I'm not going to attempt to survey the current situation in Scotland, either in the country or in the culture or in the church. What I want to do is to reflect on a particular passage of Scripture which over the past couple of years has constantly been with me. I've found myself drawn back to it again and again. And I want to look at this passage and seek to relate it to the subject that I've been given, the challenge of mission in the 21st century. You will know that scholars in the area of biblical interpretation speak about the two horizons, horizon of the biblical text, which we must first seek to indwell in order that we understand the text in its time and in its context. And then, of course, there's the second horizon, which is the horizon of the context within which we want to share what we've discovered, as it were, in the first horizon. It seems to me that a great deal of biblical scholarship, many of the commentaries that are written, and probably a great deal of our preaching and our attempts to articulate the gospel, dwell faithfully and helpfully in the first horizon, But it's a very big challenge to move from that context and then seek to proclaim and communicate and apply the message that we draw from Scripture in the context of the world in which we find ourselves. It is, of course, the classic missionary challenge. It's the challenge that missionaries have always faced, the challenge of communication which takes account of the realities of culture, taking the eternal Word of God and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as one missionary writer has put it, finding what he calls the eye-opener, finding that which exists within the cultural context in which we're working, which makes a way for the Word of God, that makes a point of contact, that brings together, if you like, the two horizons, so that people begin to understand what it is that the Word of God is saying to them. And what I want to try to do this afternoon is to look at this very, very familiar passage and to try to read it in the light of the two horizons. Now, let me say that it seems to me this is always a risky business. There's a great deal of safety and security in remaining with the one horizon. Soon as we move from that horizon and seek to address the truth of God into particular situations, there are risks involved. We have to be perfectly frank about that. There's a sense in which a mission that communicates the truth of God to living people in particular contexts is a risky business. And I think we have to recognize that, but at the same not be inhibited by it. We might say that God has been willing to take all kinds of risks in order that we might know him. He's taken the risk of sending his son in human flesh. He's taken all the risks that are involved in what we understand by the incarnation. So there's a sense in which taking legitimate risks that remain in touch with a faithful tradition is an action that imitates the work of God himself. The passage is in the Gospel of Luke, and I'd like to read it. It's the very familiar story of the walk to Emmaus. Luke chapter 24 and verse 13. First part of the chapter has an appearance of the risen Lord in the morning. Second part gives us this extraordinary and wonderful account of an appearance in the evening. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one living in Jerusalem who doesn't know what things have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart, that you do not believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Walter Brueggemann, the Old Testament scholar, has a book in which he talks about the way in which biblical texts do two things. He says, on the one hand, those texts, the word he uses is linger. They linger. They're lovingly preserved. They're read and reflected on. They become part of the life of the Christian and the life of the church. But then Brueggemann says there are times and situations where those texts that have lingered for years, perhaps for generations or for centuries, suddenly, again the word he uses is explode. Particular texts somehow come alive in particular situations, and there's a depth of meaning and power and relevance in a particular text that perhaps had not been noticed before. And for me, this particular story has been like that over the last couple of years. It's a most wonderful passage, a most beautiful resurrection narrative. But I felt as I've reflected on this text, in the light of our context, our situation, that it's as though this particular story has come alive with a new significance and a new relevance. And I want to share some of that with you this afternoon. What I want to suggest is that there are parallels, or if you like, analogies, between the situation that is described in this particular incident and our context today, our particular point in human history and in human culture. And I think that the passage has a particular relevance to the situation that we face in Scotland. Now, of course, there's one sense in which there is no parallel here. And that is in the fact that what we have is an account of resurrection. We know that at the end of the story, the glory is going to break through. And our faith and our hope and our confidence, no matter how dark and difficult our times may be, rests on that profound conviction that the Lord is risen indeed. And in that sense, of course, we're not in any way on the Emmaus Road. But I want to suggest that there's a secondary sense in which, if for a moment we suspend our knowledge of what comes at the end of the story and seek by an act of imagination to put ourselves back at the beginning of the narrative on the Emmaus Road, and try to imagine the situation in which these two disciples find themselves. then I think this particular story begins to resonate in all kinds of interesting and fascinating and powerful ways with the context in which we find ourselves living and bearing witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the great Negro spiritual, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" It asks a very profound question, doesn't it? It's asking of us not just that we affirm belief in the death of Christ, but there's a very real sense in which we have to be there. We have to say that we can, as it were, cross the centuries, that this was indeed for us. And I'm going to suggest that we can ask the same question of this Emmaus Road experience, and that there's a very real sense in which we find ourselves today in a situation that is similar in all sorts of ways to the uncertainty and the discouragement and the sense of despair and hopelessness that we find at the beginning of this story. So let's just reflect for a moment on what I want to call the despairing journey. When you look at the language that is used here, you realize that you are following the journey of people who have lost hope. It's evident in their body language. Verse 17 says that their faces were downcast. The stranger comes alongside them. It's Christ, but he's unrecognized and incognito. And as he begins to probe with his questions, the depression is evident in their body language and by the look that is on their faces. And then there's that word in verse 21, which I think sums up the condition of these two people. "We had hoped." Their hopes are shattered. Their faith seems to have been misplaced. All the hopes that they'd pinned on Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, and the confidence that the kingdom, after all the promises down all the centuries, really was breaking into human history, all of that seems, in the light of those terrible events which are burned into their consciousness, to have been a misplaced confidence. And then again in verse 23, they refer to the fact that the women had come back with reports of a vision, and the disciples, our companions, had gone to investigate, and we'll come back and comment on this again in a moment. But again, you get this negative note. "Him they did not see." Rumors, people who are bearing witness to things that appear to be unusual and strange, but all appearing to be ill-founded. So these are people, I suggest, at the beginning of the narrative, in a really desperate condition. And perhaps their condition is summed up in that really significant statement that we find in verse 19, when the stranger probes them by seeking to draw from them what is their condition. They reply concerning Jesus, "He was a prophet." Now, it seems to me there are two ways of understanding that statement. The simple and straightforward way would be to simply suggest that the life of Jesus has been tragically cut short by crucifixion. So he was a prophet, but he doesn't appear to exist anymore. But it might be that there's another way of understanding what they're saying here, and that is, we are no longer sure that he was a prophet. We had believed that he was a prophet, we had believed that he was Messiah, but in the light of all that has happened, was our belief misplaced? Were we mistaken to put such confidence in Jesus of Nazareth? So for all of these reasons, I suggest that these are broken and despairing people, and their very faith is in jeopardy at the beginning of this journey to Emmaus. I think we have to understand, although we need to be careful not to read it into the text, that they slip out of Jerusalem. This is a time of terror for the disciples. Others in the apostolic group are meeting behind locked doors. These appear to slip out of the city as the day begins to decline, and I think we might say, make their escape. The apostolic group are people who are under suspicion. They are known to be aliens. They're largely Galileans. They're identified with someone executed as a criminal. So they're in a situation of very considerable danger. And so we see them walking toward Emmaus, 7 miles away, as the sun sets in front of them, almost as though nature itself is reflecting the spirit in which they begin this journey. Well, what has that to do with us? If that is an accurate description of the biblical context, how do we move from that horizon to the horizon of the contemporary situation in Scotland at the beginning of the 21st century? Well, don't we have our own reasons for saying we had hoped? Sometimes I suspect that is true personally, at a personal level, and particularly in relation to the practice of ministry. Ministry is extremely demanding in these days, and it would be very surprising if there are not a considerable number of people in a meeting like this who have themselves said, in relation to the practice of ministry, I had hoped. And what about the church more generally? What about the situation within the Christian community within this country? Don't we also find ourselves saying, we had hoped. We had hoped that there would be renewal. We had hoped that there would be a revival that would transform the situation. We had hoped in all sorts of ways that the tide would turn again, that the time of apparent decline and weakness and humiliation would come to an end, and that we'd get back to the situation which we're tempted to regard as being the more normal situation, and the situation that many of us knew when we began our ministry or when we first became Christians. I date my conversion to the first visit of Billy Graham to London. As a teenager, I was taken by my church, a group of young people, to Haringey Arena, and through Graham's preaching, I felt my heart warmed and quickened. And along with many other people in my generation, I came to a personal faith in Jesus Christ. But I remember looking back at that time as a young Christian. I remember Billy Graham's confidence that what he was seeing happening in London at that time would be the beginning of an immense revival. I think Billy Graham actually used this kind of language. He said that he believed that the signs of what was taking place at that time suggested that we were on the edge of the beginning of another great awakening, and that there would be a revival in these islands that would match that occurred in the age of Wesley and Whitfield. Now, it wasn't a prophecy. I suppose you could call it a kind of a holy hunch. But it hasn't happened. And it has not been the case. The tide has not turned. There has been continued declension and weakness. And sometimes we struggle with this. We struggle with what has been called our liminality, our liminal position, position in which we seem to be between periods in history, something that we perhaps have been tempted to think was going to last has come to an end. In terms of the practice of mission, the way of doing mission that we had taken for granted, no longer seems to be appropriate. And in all sorts of ways, things that we had regarded as essential, we have to begin to rethink. We find ourselves in an in-between stage, and we can't yet see what it is that God is doing in the building of the kingdom and what it is that will follow this, if you like, this Emmaus experience, this Emmaus Road experience through which we've been passing. And what I want to plead is that we have to be honest about this. We must not suppress reality. We must not pretend that the situation is other than it is. If we believe in the sovereignty and the providence of God, then God has brought us into this valley. God has brought us into this in-between situation in His will and for His purpose. And out of it will come that surprising and extraordinary newness that God again and again brings out of situations where things come to an end. We are approaching the year 2010. And of course you will know that that will mean that in that year there will be various ways in which people will look back to 1910 and the great missionary conference in Edinburgh in that year just before the outbreak of the First World War. And of course one of the slogans, the slogan of the missionary conference in 1910 was the evangelization of the world in this generation. And there was that supreme sense of confidence that the alliance of Christianity and civilization, the happy concurrence of the gospel and all the blessings of science and learning and technology that God had placed into the hands of the church, that this would be invincible. And so there would be a massive expansion around the world. And the gospel would finally conquer all the nations and bring all the nations to the acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And 4 years later, Europe is stained with the blood of its sons in mechanized warfare that, in a sense, took everybody by surprise. And that optimism died. And there's a sense in which we've never recovered from it. One of the most significant characters at Edinburgh in 1910 was Joseph Oldham. And I've been reading fairly recently Joe Oldham's biography. It's very interesting to see the way in which he reacts to events after the Edinburgh conference, in which he played a major role as organizer. And in 1915, in the midst of the First World War, you find Oldham saying this: "I cannot help thinking that God is teaching us to draw a clearer distinction between the Church of Christ and what we have been accustomed to call a Christian civilization. God is showing us how rotten that civilization is. We shall need in the future to be more humble, to be more ready to take up the cross and to follow Christ and bear his reproach among men." It seems to me a fairly extraordinary statement for 1915. And almost 100 years later, some of us are still trying to come to terms with this. And Oldham is saying it's clear from what has happened. It's clear that what God is saying through this historical experience, that it's not a Christian civilization, and that we've made a grave mistake in fusing the gospel with our culture and our civilization. And what we need is a closer following of Jesus Christ. And if going through this Emmaus Road experience and going through the furnace, the agony of the suffering of finding ourselves in this situation will bring us closer to the cross and make us better disciples of Jesus, and if it will convince us that Jesus' way is the way of suffering, so that faithful mission and faithful ministry must be the experience of suffering. It must involve us in pain. There is a cost to be paid. And so in this sense, I think this Emmaus story speaks to us. It may be that it's particularly difficult for us in Scotland, where there's a very strong desire still to believe that the old order still exists and that our faith retains within the wider culture a general acceptance and understanding. And it's a hard and a painful lesson to accept the fact that that simply is not the case, that we are, in the providence of God, being taken back to the beginning, and that God, in these circumstances, is wanting to teach us some really fundamental lessons about what it means to be Christian, about what it means to be church, and what it means to follow Jesus Christ in a hostile context. There's one other thing I want to say about the journey on the Emmaus Road, and this is a risky application. This I mentioned at the beginning, there's an element of risk in doing this. And I'm really not sure whether this is a wholly legitimate application of the text. I have to leave that to your judgment, but I'm going to say it anyway. The other thing that strikes me is this, that if there's a sense in which we can identify with the uncertainty and the despair of these two at the beginning of the journey, there's another factor in our situation that we need to take careful notice of, and that is that other people in our society are also struggling. For example, I think there are many people who would identify themselves as humanists, and I don't mean the kind of secular fundamentalist like Richard Dawkins, but I mean people who I would describe as ethical humanists, people who have a profound ethical sense and who have a deep longing for a better world. When I went to University of Aberdeen, I found myself working with a supervisor who, as a young man, had been a candidate for the Anglican ministry, and for a whole variety of reasons, he lost his faith. And then he went through a Marxist phase, and he became an expert on Russia and on Russian religion and the rejection of religion in Russia. And I remember going with him to Moscow and Leningrad and learning a great deal from him. And the more I was with him and the closer I came to him, the more I realized the depth of the struggle through which he was passing, and the profound desire that somehow he might find his way back. And over the years, that experience has made me try to keep in touch with what is happening among people who we might describe as humanists. And I think there's a significant change taking place today. I think there are people who had placed all their hope in human reason and in the advance of science, for a variety of reasons, had become skeptical about faith. And they are in crisis. And I see the evidence in various journals that I read and in other places of people who are really struggling. I came across a poem some months ago, and I was so moved by this that I found out where the author was, and I wrote to him. Let me just read you the first two stanzas. The poem is called Missing God. It was the Saturday poem in the Guardian newspaper, and it's now been published in a collection of poems by the author, who's from Southern Ireland. His grace is no longer called for before meals. Farmed fish multiply without his intercession. Bread production rises through disease-resistant grains devised scientifically to mitigate his faults. Yet though we rebelled against him like adolescents, uplifted to see an oppressive father banished, a bearded hermit to the desert, we confess to missing him at times. Miss him during the civil wedding, when at the blossomy altar of the registrar's desk, we wait in vain to be fed a line containing words like everlasting and divine. And it goes on for stanza after stanza in the same vein. And when I made contact with the author, he wrote back to me and said, "You should know that that poem was written out of a profound personal search." And we're still happily in conversation. So there are other people around us who also are saying, "We had hoped." Let me very briefly suggest that I think this is true of many Muslims. And I suspect that there are many people in the Muslim communities within Scotland who are struggling with life and with their present experience. I came across something recently written by Muslim parents who were describing the agonies through which they pass in relation to their children growing up in a culture like ours, and being pulled in two different directions. On the one hand, terrified of the influence on their children of our secular culture, terrified of the fact that they will get caught up in alcohol and drugs and sex and the kind of lifestyle which seems to them to be utterly abhorrent. But on the other hand, they're also terrified that if they overreact, these young people will be radicalized and they will move in the direction of taking the kind of actions that we all know about, which bring disgrace on the name of Islam. So there are opportunities in this Emmaus Road situation. There are doors opening for us. And perhaps this is part of God's providential purpose in bringing us into this situation and into this age and into this particular point in human history. And that, I think, raises questions for us about how we live as the people of God and how we exercise ministry. Do we recognize that the time of endings and the loss of hope is creating new opportunities? And do we also realize that we need to come alongside struggling, wounded people as those who ourselves bear some scars? So we don't go to the secular humanist who is struggling, and we don't go to the Muslim who we may have befriended, who's in real difficulty in terms of what to do with the family, as those who have all the answers and have no trials and no difficulties of our own. We also go as people who, although we know the living Christ, we have our difficulties in this world. We come alongside, therefore, as those who are humbled by what we experience, by the realities that we have to face. Albert Camus, the great French writer, who seems to me to have been one of the most honest of all humanist writers, and I think when you've read his work, you want to say, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And on one occasion, Camus said, "Don't walk in front of me, I may not follow. Don't walk behind me, I may not lead. Just walk beside me and be my friend." So that's the journey to Emmaus. And then let's reflect for a moment on the unrecognized companion. Jesus comes uninvited. He comes incognito. I think, and I hope I'm not reading between the lines here, but it seems to me that the text suggests that the appearance of this stranger was unwelcome. The tone of the reaction suggests, if you like, this was an intrusion on private grief. And since they didn't know the identity of this person, they were bound to have suspicions. Who was he? Who does he represent? What's he up to? Why is he asking these questions? And I want to suggest that the actions of Christ on this journey provide us with a model for mission in contemporary Scotland. Very briefly, let me make these comments. First thing is, he gives them space. He gives them space to process their grief. I suppose he could have manifested his glory immediately, and they would have recognized him at once. But perhaps they needed space. Perhaps their wounds are so deep that they have to be allowed to bring them to the surface. And so the questions of the risen Christ give them the opportunity to say, this is why and this is how we are hurting. And it raises for us, I think, the question, will deeply wounded people find safe places in our churches and in our congregations where they can, without fear, express their confusion and their hurt? Or do we too quickly demand belief and repentance before people have had the time to process what it is that's been going on in their lives? I think we have to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in this situation. When I was in Aberdeen, I got to know a young lady in the congregation where I worshipped who had immense problems, just constant struggle with depression. And as I got to know her and understood what she'd gone through in her earlier life, it was no surprise that she had such great difficulty. And periodically she used to disappear from the congregation, and there was one spell where for weeks she was never seen in worship. And I remember going to see her and saying, what's the problem? And her response was, I cannot go there anymore because nobody there has problems. And when we talked about it, she knew that wasn't true, and of course I knew that it wasn't true. But what she was saying was that there's nothing there that makes me feel that people do understand deep struggles. It's all celebration and it's all praise. And there's no place to be honest about the deep struggles and the deep difficulties through which you may be passing. And so Jesus gives space, and we need to look honestly and critically at our congregations and be sure that they are safe places for those who are struggling. But then secondly, and this balances that, having listened to them, he probes their failures. He does it, of course, graciously, but he does it nonetheless very, very clearly. So that gentleness and patience is not sentimentality. And at the appropriate point, we find Jesus in this story saying, how foolish you are. So the compassionate Christ, who gives them room and space to say what it is they're passing through, but the truthful Christ, who doesn't come with cheap grace, but makes them face up to their responsibility and asks them, by implication, to reflect on their own culpability in relation to their situation. Very briefly, What was the reason? Why are they charged here with responsibility? Well, first of all, of course, and most obviously, they had completely misread the scriptures. They had misinterpreted the Bible. And so he leads them in this wonderful Bible study in what all the prophets say concerning him. That they had taken, they had read the Bible selectively. And their selection, and it's, of course it's not an individual thing, it's part of the community to which they belong, the way in which they've selected the passages in Scripture have led them to a theology of glory that omits the need for suffering and death and humiliation. And so they've understood the Messiah in a profoundly mistaken way. They've obscured the cross and the path of suffering. Have we done the same thing? Have we in the past, in our understanding of mission, emphasized success and technique? Was it the case that in 1910 in Edinburgh, there never should have been such a slogan, as though evangelism was always going to be swift and speedy and painless, and there could be a rapid conquest of the world? I recently had the privilege of being in an Asian country where I found myself talking to Muslims who, over the past few years, have come to honour and worship Jesus. I have a postgraduate student who is working with these Muslim converts and exploring their perceptions of Christ, given where they have come from. In most of the cases, most of the people that I talked to, their pilgrimage began either because they had a dream in which Jesus addressed them, although very often they didn't know at that point that it was Jesus, or they noticed the significance of Jesus in the Quran, because they'd never seen the New Testament, and they began to believe that Jesus was worthy of supreme honour. These are cultures of honour and shame. And then as the pilgrimage develops, they have contact with someone who can introduce them to the New Testament, and the Christ that they've begun to see is then linked with the Christ of the Gospel, who is crucified and risen. And it was just an immensely humbling thing to talk to some of these folk. The movement is becoming extremely large, and there may be a point where it will no longer be something that can be, as it were, kept under wraps, because it's reaching a critical point where so many people are coming to confess Jesus Christ. But what really challenged me was this, that in these conversations, almost as a throwaway remark, when I was asking questions of them, they said, yes, there have been 5 or 6 martyrs. And it was, if I may say this without using the wrong language, it was no big deal. It was not surprising. It was not something they thought was unexpected or unusual, given where they are. And there was almost a sense in which they felt that those who had laid down their lives felt honoured to do so for the name and the glory of Jesus Christ. Hasn't part of our problem been, as long as we have been prosperous and numerous and have had access to power, that we've ignored that crucial aspect of the gospel? And maybe it's the case that what lies ahead for us as we are faithful to Christ is that we will rediscover in practice the reality of what it means to suffer for his name's sake. And then the second thing that I want to say about the culpability that these two have is that it looks as though they have ignored evidence that could have brought them renewed hope. And of course, what I'm referring to here is the witness of the women. And in the passage, you have these two clearly distinct groups. Some of our women, and our companions. And the women had been to the tomb and they'd seen a vision. And a vision from heaven had assured them that Christ was alive. But the two say, our companions went to investigate this. And it wasn't as the women had said. And I wonder whether what this says to us, and elsewhere you remember Luke tells us earlier in the chapter that the women's words seem to them to be like foolishness. There are two questions here, I think. One is, who do we regard as the gatekeepers of knowledge? Who do we recognize as having authority, if you like, to define what counts as reality? It's a question for many people in our society at the present time, but particularly for us. And are we in danger, like these two on the Emmaus Road, of failing to see evidence that could encourage us because what is happening to the wrong people in the wrong place? And we're not prepared to allow proper authority to people who we might regard as marginal or suspect for whatever reason. What about, for example, the immense number of African Christians who now worship in our country? I don't know how many there are. I really don't know how many Nigerians meet for worship in Glasgow, but my suspicion is it's a considerably large number. I do know that in the city of Dublin, it's reaching a point where the largest number of people who worship on Sunday are Nigerians. And that is certainly the case in the city of London. How do we relate to these brothers and sisters? It's not going to be easy for us. They come with some very strange readings of the Bible. They come with some very, very strange expressions of experience. They come with a radically different approach to worship. But they are brothers and sisters. And maybe these people on the margins are people we need to listen to. Perhaps they know in a way that we don't that the Lord really is risen. And so in these ways, I suspect Jesus challenges these two on the Emmaus Road with responsibility for their gloom and their loss of hope. And that brings me finally, and very briefly, I'm afraid, to what happens at the end of the journey. I'm going to pass over some of this material. They end up, you remember, pleading with him to stay with them. So there's been a transformation in the course of the journey down the road. And I think they say that it's getting dark. If you carry on the road, you're in danger in the ancient world. But that's the reason given. What really matters, I think, is the phrase, stay with us. Their hearts have been warmed. They don't know what it is that is happening, but something is taking place. Hope is being birthed. And they want this stranger to remain with them. It's an invitation for change. It's an invitation that they must have realized is likely to lead to transformation. And so they go into the house. And immediately we find them at the supper table. And the epiphany takes place. And suddenly, in a flash, as he breaks bread, they know that it is the Lord. David has said that I have a great love of art. And of course, this particular moment has been wonderfully depicted in the history of Western art, the great famous painting of Caravaggio, but an even more wonderful depiction by Rembrandt, the supreme artist of the gospel, wonderfully capturing this moment, a sense of utter astonishment, and somehow being able to communicate something of the genuine holiness at this moment, where their eyes are opened and they see the Lord. But I want to end by noticing what happens after the Epiphany. And very briefly, let me suggest three things. First, when Christ disappears, what they say is not how wonderful this experience was, but how wonderful that Bible study was. How our hearts were warmed on the road as he opened the scriptures to us. The Bible in the hands of the living Christ had exploded into life. This is a difficult question. Does it do that for our congregations? Does it do that for our young people? The great German preacher Helmut Thielicke once lamented what he saw as the Protestant crisis. And he saw the Protestant crisis as being, above all, a crisis of preaching. And Thielicke said this: most sermons involve the mere grinding out of a routine vocabulary and produce a kind of Christian gobbledygook that never gets under anyone's skin. I think this is a huge challenge. This is a missionary challenge. If we're in a missionary situation, we have to hunt down the right words. Someone has said it's a really difficult thing to search for the right words to describe the word. And I suspect a great deal of preaching, certainly some of the preaching that I hear, really doesn't warm people's hearts at all. And I suggest that mission in Scotland demands that we take very seriously the task of proper communication. And we have the courage to use language, to find language, to struggle to identify the language that will warm people's hearts. And then secondly, they take the extraordinary decision to go back to Jerusalem. They've said to him, don't stay on the road, it's too dangerous. Now it's pitch dark. And they forget their own advice and they forget their own fears because that doesn't matter anymore. There's a kind of holy madness. They have seen the Lord. Things that seem very important now recede and are irrelevant. They have to bear witness. They have to go back to the city. I'd like to say something here about the challenge of the urban world, but time has gone, so I can't do it. You have to take it as read. But I think this does say something to us about the urban context. New Testament scholars are inclined to say that the fact that the disciples went back to Jerusalem after the resurrection and stayed in the city is the foundation for the urban character of the early church. The early Christian movement is quite clearly an urban movement. We live in a world where more than 50% of the population are urban. We have to go back to the city. We've seen the Lord. We have to be concerned about the urban world. Much of our Christianity still continues to be shaped by rural assumptions. Much of our church practice was originally devised for essentially a rural context. We have to take the urban challenge seriously. One of the books that most moved me in Aberdeen was reading Thomas Guthrie's book published in 1857, The City, Its Sins and Its Sorrows. What an extraordinary man he was, and what immense compassion for the poor and the needy in the city of Edinburgh. So we have precedents. We have people who challenge us from the past. And in an urban world today, we have to face, in the name of Jesus, this urban challenge. And finally, and in some ways this is the most difficult thing of all, and again I'm not sure that it's a proper exegesis of the text, but I suggest they also go back to a future that is completely surprising. What do I mean? Well, when they go back, They discover the Lord has appeared to other people. And at the end of the gospel, Luke says, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. And that suggests to me that they might have been tempted to feel that the resurrection was the means of going back to the past. Still in the temple, still continuing with the ways that were familiar and revered and loved. They could not imagine at that point that before many years were passed, the temple would be no more. And that the structures of their religion would have been radically changed. And most of all, that the Gentiles would come flooding into the people of God. That all lies beyond their comprehension. So they're on the edge of a radical newness. Is that where we are? Is that our situation? Is it the case that in the 21st century, God will do something completely new that will astonish us and amaze us and may not be comfortable? That newness in the New Testament is not easily accepted. There's a struggle that goes on through the whole of the New Testament to accept this transition to newness. Maybe that also challenges us, that we have to be open to a radical newness from the God who has promised to make all things new. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful story and narrative that is given to us in the gospel. Thank you for the honesty and the frankness of the record of Holy Scripture. Thank you that we see the saints in their weakness and frailty and despair. And thank you that because of this, we see ourselves there. And we come to you this evening and we confess that we do sometimes find ourselves feeling as though we're on that Emmaus road. We do struggle with disappointment, sometimes with a loss of hope. We do struggle with what sometimes seems to be the futility of what we do. Lord, help us to be honest about this. Help us not to suppress such feelings. Help us to bring them in the open and to know that we can bring them before you and hopefully before our brothers and sisters. But thank you most of all, Lord, for the outcome of all this. Thank you that the Lord is risen indeed. Risen in the power of a new resurrection life that knows no limits. Thank you that he goes and comes, and even that he walks alongside those who despair when they don't know that he's there. Thank you that we're never truly alone, and that the promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us is one that can be relied upon. And so we pray, Lord, for renewed hope. But we pray also for renewed faithfulness, whatever that may demand of us. Make us open to your future. Give us confidence in you, the living God, and grant that we may follow where you lead to the glory of your name. And we ask through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.